Let's open our Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, the Gospel by John, chapter 4. And as you turn there, we're coming to another great moment in Christ's soul-winning ministry. It's about as unlikely a meeting as there ever could be. Last week we looked at Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was probably what everyone would have thought was one of Jesus' candidates, you know, this fine, upstanding man to talk with. But this morning, we're looking at the woman at the well. As unlikely a person that Jesus would ever have gone to in our minds as there ever could have been. Nicodemus was a man. The woman at the well was a woman. That's kind of plain to us, but in the day of Christ, you didn't talk to women. Men, rabbis especially, Orthodox observant Jews, never talked to women. In fact, the rabbis used to say, talk to no woman, and if in need, talk to your wife at times. And so that was the attitude, the prevailing attitude of women. So Nicodemus was a man, but this was a woman. This was also a Samaritan woman. The Jewish day, or the popular opinion of that day was that the Orthodox Jews prayed that God would not raise the Samaritans at the last day. In other words, he was saying, send them to hell is what the normal Jewish person of the day would have thought of a Samaritan. So she was a woman, she was a Samaritan, she was an outcast. I mean, she was living with her fifth man. You were supposed to be married to one for life, and she was not even married to the one she was with. And so in every way, this was a highly unlikely meeting. And so, in God's great plan, Jesus came to a woman who came alone, an outcast from her community, and Jesus, traveling along, had a divine appointment to meet the woman at the well. That woman had three very, very big problems. She didn't know who Jesus was. She didn't know what Jesus had to offer her, and she didn't know how to get it. And this morning, we're very much like the woman at the well. Some of us here today might not really know who Jesus is. He's the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in human flesh. He is God the Son incarnate. Sometimes we don't really understand what he has. We've tasted it, but many people have never fully eaten or drank of Christ. They just taste of him. And so few in our world really know how to get that gift. Well, let's take a little examination of this, and we're going to read it in just a moment. But as we open to the woman at the well in John 4, Jesus begins a fascinating talk with this most unlikely candidate for his ministry. This woman stands in direct contrast to Nicodemus we looked at last week. Nicodemus was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. Nicodemus was part of the race that looked down on the Samaritans as having no claim on their God. Nicodemus was well respected, but she was a woman outcast. Nicodemus was surrounded. He was a teacher, remember, in Israel. So he had been surrounded his whole life by his students. But this woman, who came by herself to draw water from the community well, is such a sad picture. In biblical lands, drawing water and chatting at the well was the high social point for a woman in her day. But in this woman's village, she was ostracized, marked off as immoral, avoided even by the common people. All of us have heard the great story of Christ recounting of the Good Samaritan. Well, in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, we get to meet Jesus giving the gospel to the bad Samaritan. So always think of this woman as the bad Samaritan that Jesus ministers to. In Christ's days, there was such deep-seated hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews that Jesus bridged a great gulf and demonstrated what the scriptures say, that God is no respecter of persons. When Jesus walked to that woman, when he counseled that woman, when he shared the gospel at 6 in the evening, which was a very common time for women to be at the well, Jesus did not use a sales talk. He didn't give her his canned presentation. He met her where she was, as we'll see. And he met her with her need. And he presented to her hope in the midst of a very hopeless situation. The Greek text, and as we get down in just a moment to verse 6, it says Jesus was wearied. And the Greek text is very colorful. John picks words that kind of demonstrate that Jesus, after a long, hard day at 6 at night, plops down, kind of like a man coming home from work and sitting down in his easy chair. Jesus plopped down in the well. But he who had died for this woman to come to salvation is now going to sit there sweating on the edge of the well to tell her how she can come into life eternal. Such a beautiful picture. It's a picture to us that as Jesus wearied himself in the giving of the gospel, that we need to also be laboring to the point of exhaustion for the cause of Christ. And there are some things that will never be accomplished in the spiritual realm unless we exert ourselves, unless we go in the power of the Spirit and serve even to the point of exhaustion. John chapter 4. We have watched the incredible story so far up to here. We've seen many things. We've seen Jesus presented with seven great titles, chapter 1, the seven different names of God. We saw the beginning of the seven great sign miracles in chapter 2. Then we saw Jesus presenting himself with the great seven I ams, followed by the seven discourses. But when we get to chapter 4, something curious. Seven titles, chapter 1, seven signs, chapter 2, seven great I am, starting on through to chapter 11, followed by seven great discourses. How many times do you think Jesus spoke to this woman at the well? Seven. Isn't that interesting? Let's read about it. Chapter 4, and the first, starting in verse 6 down through verse 10. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. That's in Sychar of Samaria. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. He plopped down in weariness. It was about the sixth hour. The woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, his first time to speak of seven, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? I mean, she was just saying the obvious. She said, there's a great racial divide between us. What on earth are you doing talking to me? I mean, this was such an unbelievable moment, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And that was saying it lightly. Verse 10, Jesus' second word to her. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, she wasn't aware of the gift, and who it is that says to you, she wasn't aware of who he was, give me a drink, you would have asked him. She didn't even know how to ask him. And he would have given to you living water. What a verse. What a moment. What a scene. I hope that the Lord will touch our hearts from it. Let's bow together. Father, we bow our hearts before you this morning. We ask you to make us like the woman at the well, seeing who you really are, seeing what you really have to offer, and making sure that we have asked and received that great gift. Open our hearts, open our eyes, open our wills to live after the power of this never-ending, inexhaustible, inextinguishable life that you offer, living water welling up within us forever, so that we will never thirst, never hunger, never perish, never die, never even see death. Oh, what a privilege. Teach it to us this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. There are seven times that Jesus spoke to this woman at the well. I'm going to just trace them for you right now. Each time, Jesus speaks a powerful presentation to her. And if you've never seen this, I am of the tribe and clan. Ever since I was a little boy, my parents taught me to write in my Bible. And if you write in your Bible long enough, you'll wear it out. And when you find someone whose Bible is falling apart, most likely their life isn't. So it's a good thing to write in your Bible. It helps garrison your life. But let me give you the seven. Starting in verse 7, number 1, Jesus revealed himself to her. He said, give me a drink. That's a beautiful, I'm going to go into it, but that's a beautiful reminder that God is the initiator of salvation. It is Jesus who said to his disciples, we got to cut through Samaria. It is Jesus who said, you go off, I'm going to sit here. It's Jesus who wanted to intersect with this woman in her great need, in her great, great depth of sin. Jesus wanted to come face to face with her. So, number 1, in verse 7, Jesus revealed himself to her. as he also has revealed himself to us. Secondly, in verse 10, Jesus offers her hope as he does to us. He offers her an inexhaustible supply. Look what he says in verse 10, second time he speaks. Jesus said, if you knew the gift and who it was that said, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. There were two kinds of water in the ancient world, stagnant, dead water, and moving, living water. This was an artesian well. This was living water. This was a beautiful, fresh, in fact, today, that well is still there. In fact, it's been on the front page of the paper the last 2 weeks. This is right outside the Balata refugee camp in the West Bank. This is, we don't take groups there anymore, but we used to. And I'll tell you what, that is the deepest well in the Middle East. You ought to hear. You take the bucket, it's part of what you do. You walk down underground this well and you drop the bucket on this rope and you listen and you listen and you listen. All of a sudden, it hits the water about 200 and some feet down. Still a monumental place. But at that spot, Jesus said, even this water is going to be exhausted. But I'll give you hope. I'll give you an inexhaustible supply. Thirdly, Jesus begins speaking in verse 13. Here's number three. And Jesus shows the woman, in verse 13, her need. Now, Jesus, who reveals himself, offers her hope, but he must bring her to the point of seeing her own personal need and why she needs to ask for this gift. So Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water, he was sitting on the well, using it as an object lesson, will thirst again. See, it's just, we are not self-sufficient. We think we are, we're not. We are not self-contained. We must have outside sources of water and of food, and we must have air to breathe. We must have light to even continue existing. And Jesus said, you are so fragile, you're so weak, you're so needy. But verse 14, but whoever drinks the water I shall give him will never thirst. Boy, he piqued her interest. He's talking about, she probably didn't like walking to the well, being bothered by the townspeople, walking alone and reminding herself that none of the women liked her. Wow, that was interesting. Maybe a home water system or something. I don't know what she was thinking about, but he goes on. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain. Literally, an artesian well. That's what the Jacob's well was. It was an artesian well. It was a forcing up of water and beautiful, clear, crystal clear, flowing water from the rock will become in him a fountain. Now, how many people do you know that they get a artesian well inside of themselves? Now, we get aneurysms when blood flows where we don't want it to flow, but we don't usually think of ourselves as an artesian producer of water, especially living water. He was talking about something supernatural here, and so she's starting to realize something is going on here. And then he adds, this fountain of water will spring up into everlasting life. Jesus shows the woman her need. She was so helpless, as he shows us our frailty and our need. And there in that moment, he offered to her an inextinguishable life, a life that was inexhaustible, unending. Reminds me of my son, my oldest son, when he first got into all this camping and all this stuff, he ordered somewhere these Panama matches, and they were supposed to be waterproof. So we took him, we went to Yellowstone, we were camping there, and I remember he struck the first one. I'll tell you what, that thing, I think it had napalm on it. You could not put that out. I held it under the faucet. We couldn't put it out. That thing burned like a torch. Yeah, it reminded me of inextinguishable matches. Well, you know what? Jesus offered an inextinguishable. Look at that. He says, your life will never extinguish. It will be everlasting, never able to be put out, never quenched, never. In fact, this is the first of Christ's never statements. Some of you weren't even here a year ago when I did this, so I'll do it again. I know I already told you. I'll tell you again. Peter always reminded people. Did you know seven times in the Gospel by John, Jesus reminds them, never, 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 says it seven times. This is the first one. If you haven't marked it, it's the first never. He said, if you come to me, if you get this life, if you have this salvation that I offer you, you will never thirst again. Thirst spoke of the soul. It talked about a need. It talked about, he was speaking of their spiritual condition of perishing. He says, you come to me, you'll never thirst. You'll never perish. Do you remember the other ones? I'll point them out to you. Look at chapter 6, verse 35. Never number 2. If you haven't got them marked, they're a great blessing, especially when you're sick or you think you're going to die or someone you know is getting weak and whatever. Go through the never-nevers. It's not never-never land like fantasy world. It's never-never have the horrors that sin brings of death. John chapter 6, verse 35 is the second one. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus says, never hunger, never thirst. Look at chapter 8. Here's the next one in verse 12. I have them actually marked right in my Bible. Never number 3 is in chapter 8, verse 12. And it says, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall never walk in darkness. We never have to walk in the dark. We never have to be lost. We never have to wonder where we're headed, where we're going, why we're here. Never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Same chapter, 51st verse, is never number 4. John 8:51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Wow. That means you're going to be immortal, right? The body, they may kill. The flesh, it may fail and die. But me, I am an immortal, endless spirit living inside a clay pot, and so are you. And this tent or this pot is cracking and getting old, but my spirit will never see death. I will go to be absent from the body, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, is to be present with the Lord. No limbus patrum, no limbus infantum, no soul sleep. It is absent from the body, instantly present with the Lord. What does that mean? Never see death. Look at the next verse, verse 52 of chapter 8. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. They weren't a very receptive audience. Abraham's dead and the prophets are dead. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. So they actually quoted Jesus and amplified it. And Jesus said to them, obviously he had said this because it's a quotation of him, that they not only would never see death, they would never taste of death. The next one is in chapter 10, in verse 28. And I have in my Bible, never number 6. Never perish. It says in John 10:28, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Never perish. Never wilt. Never wither. Never perish and feel the horror, the blackness of separation from God. And here's the last one, chapter 11, John's Gospel, verse 26. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then I love this. Jesus the evangelist. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, he said? You're never going to die? Do you believe it that you will never perish, that you'll never taste death, that you'll never see death, that you'll never walk in the darkness, that you'll never hunger, and that you'll never thirst? Back to John chapter 4. Jesus introduced her to the real never-never land. The real never-never land is a land where there's no thirst or hunger or darkness or death or perishing. There's none of that. And so Jesus there reveals to her in that precious 14th verse that she would never thirst. Well, the next time Jesus speaks to her is in verse 16. And so we looked, verse 7, Jesus revealed himself, and then Jesus offered her hope, and then Jesus showed her her need. She was perishing and thirsting. Now verse 16 is the fourth time Jesus talks to her, and Jesus now is taking the next step, because without conviction there can be no conversion. So he now has to introduce sin. He must show her she's a sinner. You see, only when someone realizes that they are a sinful, lost person separated from God can they be saved. You can't be saved from something if you don't even know that you have it. And so Jesus had to bring her the point of conviction. He does that in verse 16. I'll pick up in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. See, she took his application to her life, and he says, I'm going to give you water. You don't ever need to come back here and draw. She says, I want it. You see, she was interested. Now Jesus had to not seal the deal right then. He had to show her exactly what deal she was getting into. So watch this in verse 16. This is the fourth time that Jesus speaks to her, and this is what he says. Go, call your husband, and come here. And he looked at her. Now he looked with eyes of love, but he looked with the all-seeing eye of God. And immediately that word penetrated to her heart, and she knew her need. Why? Well, look what it says here. Jesus showed her need. And the woman answered him and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, fifth time he speaks, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one to whom you now have is not your husband. In that, you've told the truth. What does Jesus do there? Jesus reveals his all-seeing eyes. He reveals that he knows her past. He reveals his inescapable sight before which all of us live. He sees everything. In fact, one little child once was all concerned because they had learned that the Lord saw them all the time. And they said, Daddy, does God see me all the time? He says, Son, he loves you so much he can't take his eyes off of you. That's what Jesus was saying. I've watched you in marriage 1 that failed, in marriage 2 that failed, in marriage 3 that failed, in marriage 4 that failed. And now I watch you in your trial living together, number 5, and I've seen it all. Very, very interesting. Jesus reveals his all-seeing eyes to her. Sixthly, Jesus starts talking in verse 21. He speaks a sixth time. Each time, remember, reveals something. First, he revealed himself. Then he offered her hope. Then he showed her her need. Then he reminds her of her sinful past. Then he reveals his all-seeing eyes. Now he explains his availability. He got her to the point where she realized she was lost and undone and sinful. And so Jesus moves right in and says, but I'm here. And I want you to come to me. Look what he says in verse 21. Well, I'll back up. By the way, in verse 19, she says, Sir, I believe you're a prophet. That was one of the understatements of all time. Verse 20, now she's getting a little warm. He was a little too close for comfort. You know, you start talking to someone, and they realize where you're going, and so she threw out a red herring. You know, she was trying to get the conversation away from her sin and her need and get it off into theology and politics. And so that's what she does. She says, our fathers, I have a little trivia question for you. Our fathers work here at Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say it's Jerusalem. Where should we worship God? I mean, they'd been fighting over that for 700 years. You know what I mean? And she thought, boy, this will get this guy off my case. You know, he's not going to tail me anymore and point his finger at me. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming, speaking of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the new age of the indwelling Spirit. He says, the hour is coming. He summarized all of his great redemption. When you will neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, worship the Father. What he's saying is not that Jerusalem was wrong, Gerizim was right, or vice versa. What he's saying is God is going to make worship accessible to all, and I am available to all, is what he was saying. You worship what you don't know. We're going to talk about the mindless, ecstatic worship of the Samaritans and the cold, dead, orthodox worship of the Jews. And he said, both of them are wrong. And I don't know if you heard what I just said, but we have both ends of the spectrum today in Christendom, don't we? We have the ecstatic, mindless, away from the truth kind. We have the people that know all the truth and they're deader than a doornail, you know, and the church of the frozen over. And we have both, you know, and it's just amazing. So Jesus goes right past that. He says, you worship what you don't know, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Whoa, whoa, what's this? Well, God promised Abraham, one of the greatest promises in the whole Bible, in Genesis 12:3, that by you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What is that? Through Abraham's seed would come the word of God you hold in your hands, and the Messiah of God we're listening to, and the sacrificial Lamb of God, who is the only hope we have of salvation. So truly, through the Jews, salvation has come. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers, so there are true and false worshipers, will worship the Father in a new way, in spirit, not in ritual, and not in physical, but in spirit and in truth. And then he says, the Father is seeking such to worship him. See him inviting her? He's saying, I'll introduce you. It's available to you. Verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit, prompted by the Holy Spirit, You can't worship God if you're not saved. You can't worship God if you don't know the truth. He's saying so much. We'll see next week. You must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, the last time Jesus speaks, verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. By the way, I wonder how long she knew that. I wonder how she got that little scrap of truth. Who shared that with her? How long had that been buried in her heart? You know, when you and I go out sharing the good news, witnessing for Jesus Christ, people have little bits of knowledge. They've heard it on the radio, read a tract, you know, seen something on TV, watched a life. We have to go out and share and give the testimony of the grace of God to them. And that woman said, I know there's a Messiah coming. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And as she's saying that, she's going, oh, wait a minute. This man just told me everything about my life. Wait a minute. And as she's thinking of that, and as conviction is coming upon her for her sin, and as it's dawning on her heart what might be before her, look at Jesus' last words to her. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Take the he off. And Jesus said, the Messiah you're waiting for, I am. And he dares to share with her the infinite personal name of the Holy God. He revealed himself to her. He offered himself. And what he said to her the last time he spoke to her is, Jesus shows her he is salvation. He offered himself to her. He said, you can know the Messiah. You can have your sins forgiven. You can worship God. Well, real quickly, let's talk about the implications of that before we go this morning. Number one, in verse 7, Jesus showed to that woman the wide arms of the gospel. What do I mean by that? When Jesus introduced himself in verse 7 and said, give me a drink, he showed how wide the arms of the gospel are. This was a woman. He used a woman's drinking utensil. He became ceremonially defiled. It was a scandalous act, and Jesus was leaping far beyond all the barriers of his day to take the gospel to that woman. That's how wide the arms of the gospel are. Jesus became sin for us. He entered this world. He died in our place. And in doing so, meeting with this woman, he modeled one of the supreme glories of the church. Jesus not only reaches people like me, and not only reaches people like you, Jesus reaches the most defiled and sinful and the most wealthy and intellectual. He meets with them wherever they are. He comes to them in their hour of need. Jesus is the Savior whose arms are open wide. And no divide, racial divide, sexual divide, deviancy divide, nothing divides him from coming and bringing the gospel. Every time I look up at the balcony and see you all up there, I always think about when I pastored in Rhode Island. And it was many years ago that I used to notice as I was preaching along, I'd look up and I'd see someone after the service started sneak in the door and they would go up and sit in the very back of the balcony. Yeah, that's common. People are late now. But every week they came in after the service started. And every week when I said, well, finally, I'd see them stand up. In fact, I practiced. I'd say, well, finally, halfway through, they'd stand up. And they would leave. So finally, I didn't say finally. And I just said, let's all stand. And I had my associate lead, and I ran to the door. There was only one way out of the balcony. I caught him. It was the leader of the gay community in Rhode Island. Didn't want to be caught in church. Diagnosed HIV positive, full-blown AIDS, deathly afraid to die, horribly scarred by sin. I caught him on the stairwell. He wouldn't even look at me. He moved this way, I moved that way. He moved that way, I moved this way. I wouldn't. And he said, I'm not going to talk to you. I said, well, I'm going to talk to you. I followed him out to his car. And the good news is, dear Al got saved, we baptized him, and he died gloriously. You know what? The gospel goes to anyone who will listen to that great message. Well, Jesus, in verse 8, starts talking about hope. He says to her that she needed, and that's why in verse 10, when he gets to the point, he says, you need this gift. Salvation is always by grace. God only has one offering. You don't buy it. You don't do a partial payment plan. You don't do a lump sum distribution. You get it for free or you don't get it. That's one method he has. And he says, your only hope is the gift of God. And you need to know who is offering it to you, the Son of God. And you need to say to him, give me a drink. Now, do you realize it's only by grace? It's only a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. You can't merit it. And it only is from God the Son who came in human flesh, and you got to ask for it to get it. See, that's the whole gospel message. It's just like Isaiah 55:1, whoever thirsts, let him come and drink. These three words summarize the gospel message. And these things provoked her. She thought, who is he? And what is this gift? And what is living water? And so Jesus tells her. And what a wonderful, wonderful truth it is that she came to the one who offers living water. In fact, let me just share with you the many verses in the Bible. It says over and over in the Bible, starting, if you want to turn back to Revelation 22 for just a second, let me show you how consistent the message of the gospel is. Revelation 22. Go to the very last. Boy, if you get through all those concordances. There we go. Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Wow. Same thing. Same message. Same offer. Look at verse 1 of the same chapter, 22:1. He showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. Where does salvation originate? From God. What is the offer? It's freely given. It's water of life. What a privilege. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 17, same thing comes out in Revelation 7, 17. And I mean, we could back all the way up through the Bible, just see if you know the books in order backward. But it says in 7:17, the Lamb who is in the midst of them will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. To living, living water. Well, back to John chapter 4. And let me conclude all this by saying, the woman had to drink. The pre-salvation work of the Spirit of God in this world is that he lets everybody taste of salvation. You see, what do you mean by that? Did you know that what the Holy Spirit's doing today is he's letting us who know Christ be a river of living water, and we just well up in our lives. In fact, there's a progression. Jesus said it would be a fountain in you. And then later on in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, he said, out of you will flow a torrential river. And then we get to Ezekiel, and it says that it'll be a river that floods the earth. And so we get to go out and flow on people. And when people come in contact with our life, and they see how we handle the loss of a job, and they see how we handle the loss of a husband or wife or child, or they see how we handle the loss of our own health and our dying of cancer, and they look at that and they see we're not afraid of the future, we're not afraid of financial loss, we're not afraid of health needs and weaknesses, and they see that, and as they watch us, they taste of salvation. They taste of our joy, of our peace, of our hope. But you know what Jesus said? Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that said to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water. Look at verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water. Only people that drink Christ have eternal life. Only those that eat him. You can't be saved by tasting. You can't be saved by smelling. You can't be saved by seeing it in someone else. You must personally receive Christ. Do you know what hell will be? It'll be full of a bunch of thirsty people who tasted of salvation, who saw the work of God in this world, whether from afar or up close. How do I know that? Because it says in John 1, he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. It says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and there is nothing that's hidden from that glory. So everyone, whether in the darkest Africa or in the highest rise of Manhattan, everyone has seen one way or another the light and glory of God. And they've tasted of it. But only those who drink of the water of life have eternal life. Who was he? God in human flesh. What did he offer? A gift. How do you get it? By asking for it, because it's free. That's the good news of salvation. Let's bow before the Lord and ask him to make our river overflow in our life so that a lot of people will taste of salvation and that Jesus will lead them to drink. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning for the privilege of exhorting these saints before me to let the water flow, let the river out, let it well up, let it splash on every life possible, And then that's why prayer is so important. We pray that all who taste of salvation through us would drink of you, O Christ. They have to want to, they have to realize who you are, and they have to ask for it. And this morning, if there's anyone who's never drank of you, O Christ, maybe they've been coming here and tasting for a long time. Maybe they've tasted of their husband or their wife or their children or their co-worker or their employer or someone, or they've watched on television, whatever, but they never have drank of you. May they realize today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Today is the day. It's the accepted time. Drink of Christ for life everlasting. I pray, O Father, that you would move in hearts and draw those whom you would open their hearts to the gospel, to the prayer room. Let them bow their knee and receive and drink of the water of life. And for us who know you, may we let you flow out of our lives torrentially like a wide river, that all who live near us, who work by us, who talk to us, who see us, will get to taste of how wonderful you are. And we ask that in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.